Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, turning to again this evening, as we come to the preaching of the Gospel. And let's ask for the Lord's help now as we come to His Word, that God will speak to us and make this a time of blessing and of profit to our souls. Our Father in heaven, we just bless you tonight for the old story of Jesus and His love. We thank you, O Lord, that it is a message old but ever new. And we rejoice that it is that which refreshes our hearts and it fills us with love with Christ. And we pray, O God, even as we come to the preaching of the Gospel this evening, as we come to consider Christ once again, that our love for Thee might be renewed, that our souls might be refreshed. Lord, come by Thy Spirit this evening. Come, O God, into this house in the most powerful and in the most gracious way. And minister to every heart. Give us help to preach this evening. Lord, we're asking for Your help. We're asking for divine unction. We're asking for the intervention of heaven. These things are possible with Thee. And so, Lord, we come to Thee in the name of Jesus Christ and upon the merits of His atoning work. And say, Lord, give to us that which we need, even for this particular hour. And do our souls good, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. It is often the case that those who deny the existence of God, those that deny the work of creation, and perpetuate the theory of evolution, speak about evidence. They speak about evidence. They say there is no scientific evidence for the existence of God. There is no scientific evidence for the creation of all things by a supreme being. And they very often point to these things. And they speak about how there is no evidence, no scientific evidence for the creation theory, as they would put it. These same people will then speak of how the world evolved over billions of years. Out there in space, and gases were floating around. And then there was an explosion. This explosion created particles. And slowly these particles started to come together. Then over millions of years, they formed into a mass of gloop. A mass of soup. And as this gloop simmered there over millions of years, it started to form itself into living organisms. Then a few more million years passed, and these living organisms developed a bit further into creatures and plants. Over the next billion or so years, these creatures and plants, they made great progress. And they turned into fish, then into birds, and also into animals. And great advancements were made over billions and billions of years. Some even became monkeys. And yet these monkeys were not happy being monkeys. So they developed a bit further, they decided to become humans. And of course, it took a bit of time, a few more million years. And of course, what is a few more million years when you have got all of these billions of years? It's not a problem. And so here we are tonight, as humans, men and women. We are but the product of evolution. And this is the scientific evidence that the atheist and the evolutionist points to. This is the science they produce. What a load of nonsense and bunkum. In short, it is not science, nor is it evidence. It is fiction, and at worst, it is not only fiction, it is the lie of the devil. It is a deceit. And that's all it is. An intelligent design points to an intelligent designer, and that is the evidence that we're presented with. The evidence of an intelligent design points to an intelligent designer. And here we have in our creation, in this world, what is very much an intelligent design. If this earth was to move away from the sun, then we would all freeze. If it was to move closer to the sun, then we would all be consumed with the heat of the sun. And yet there it remains. There it stays. There it orbits continually. And this is telling us of the perfect design of this world, of God's perfect creation. Psalm 19:1 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork." This world is filled with evidence. Evidence everywhere we look. We're confronted with it. Evidence that God exists. And an all-powerful being, an all-powerful supreme being, God Himself, has created all things. This is the evidence. The Christian, then, is not the person who ignores the evidence. What do? They rejoice in it. They rejoice in it. The evidence that we are faced with, the evidence that we see all around us in creation, leads us to worship the God who has made all things. We rejoice in the evidence. It is the evolutionist, it is the atheist, who will not open his eyes to the facts. He would rather invent and cling to that which is utter irrational and nonsensical and accept the existence of a God who must give an account to. Psalm 14 verse 1 sums it up very simply by saying, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And that is the conclusion of the fool. The atheist, the evolutionist, they are but fools in God's sight. Because they will not examine the evidence. They will not examine creation in the light of the truth. But they close their eyes to it. They dismiss that there could ever be a God they would have to give account to. The Christian then is a person who seeks for evidence. We don't reject evidence and live in the dark. That is what false religion does. That is what false religion calls faith. Living in the dark. And it's talked about the evolutionist and how they have the missing link. They're living in the dark. They're ignoring the facts. Christian faith is built upon evidence. The Christian believes because of the mass of evidence called truth, which he has been confronted with. Evidence then is important to the believer. That is an important thing. Of course, evidence is important in every walk of life. If we just stop for a moment and think of it, evidence is used in every stratum of society. It is used in training. Our whole education system is based on tests and exams. And what are the exams for? What is the purpose of exams and tests? Well, the exam proves the student has learned. It is the evidence that the student has the ability to retain this knowledge and the ability to do what is set before them. It is proving something. It is testing them so that it might prove their ability. The results of the exam is the evidence of the ability of the student. Evidence is not only important in training, it's also important in trade. When people are trading in goods, they will only be able to sell those goods if they can prove or provide the evidence that the item they're selling is able to do the job. And that is what is so important when trading in goods. You must be able to prove that your good is good enough to do the job. The thing that you're selling will adequately supply the need, the requirement. Even if you're going to buy a car, what do? You take it for a test drive. You take it for a drive to see will it be that which satisfies you. If you're going to get new clothes, you try it on. And fitting it on is the evidence. You're looking for the evidence that it will meet your need. And so in trading in goods, evidence is important. Evidence is important not only in training and trading, but it's of course very important in trials. The whole justice system in our land is based upon evidence. If the evidence of guilt cannot be produced, then no prosecution can take place. And in the past, many criminal trials have had to be stopped because there was a lack of evidence to proceed with the trial. And so evidence is very important in many, many aspects of life. Evidence, show me the evidence. It is so, so important. As we come then to think of the most important matter in life, the most important issue which faces man, the matter of our soul salvation and our eternal happiness, viewing the evidence is absolutely important, is absolutely essential. And really, that's why we hold the gospel evening service. We hold the gospel evening service to view the evidence of God's word, to see what God says on these important matters, these crucial issues. That's why we have a gospel evening service, to examine the evidence of Scripture, the evidence of God's word. We cannot afford to be wrong on this issue. For if we're wrong here, then our eternity will be to dwell in the caverns of the damned. We must be right here. Therefore, we must examine the evidence carefully. Last week, as we looked at how John the Baptist bore testimony to the truth of Christ, we seen how this man was sent forth to be the one that prepared the way for Christ. And he was the great witness. John's gospel tells us that John was the witness, bearing witness to the light that would yet come. He was there to present the evidence, in other words, the evidence of Christ being the true Messiah, the true Savior. This evening, I want us to consider the evidence of Christ's baptism. The evidence of Christ's baptism. Christ's baptism and the events which surrounded it bear a wonderful testimony to the truth that here indeed is the Saviour of sinners. Here is the one who has come to seek and to save that which was lost. As I said last week, John was the human witness to who Christ was and is. He bore testimony. The greatest human being, the greatest one ever born of woman, bore testimony to who Christ is. But tonight we're coming to look at what happened at Christ's baptism. And really, this is the divine testimony to who Christ is. This is the evidence presented by God, by the God of heaven, to the truth of who Christ is. He is the Savior of sinners. This evening then, we're coming to consider the evidence of Christ's baptism. There are three things I want us to note here. The first thing I want us to notice is the virtue demonstrated at Christ's baptism. The virtue demonstrated at his baptism. Notice what it says in verse 9. It came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in Jordan. John the Baptist was the forerunner to Christ. He was the one who prepared the way for him. As Christ then commenced his public ministry, he did so by leaving Nazareth and coming to where John was preaching and baptizing the people. John baptized the people in the River Jordan. And the Lord on this particular day arrives on the scene. He arrives at the River Jordan, beside the bank there. And he arrives to be baptized of John. John, after initially being hesitant, baptizes the Savior. And then flows remarkable scenes in the banks of the River Jordan. After Christ comes out of the water, there is some of the most remarkable scenes spoken of in Scripture revealed for us. Now the question we must ask is, why did Christ come to be baptized of John? This is the very first thing we must understand about Christ's baptism. Why did he leave Nazareth and make the journey of approximately 50 miles to be baptized in the River Jordan? As we come to examine Christ's baptism, this is so essential. We must ask the question, why did Christ come to be baptized? Last week we thought of the baptism of John. And we saw that John's baptism symbolized how we as sinners must personally come and receive God's salvation. We need to be cleansed from the defilement of sin. We need to be washed. Baptism does not cleanse us from sin, but it symbolizes and points to the great truth that all men need to be washed from the corruption of their sin. We all must come individually. We all must come personally. We all must come and seek cleansing from the corruption of sin that has infected our bodies. If we are going to be acceptable to the Holy God, we must be washed. And that's what baptism speaks of. That's what it symbolizes. But Christ had no sin. Christ had no sin. He was without sin. He was sinless in nature and sinless in action. He was sinless in thought and sinless in speech. Therefore, he needed not to be cleansed from the defilement. Because he had no defilement. He was completely pure and without any corruption. God's word says of Christ, he was and is holy, harmless, undefiled and separate from sinners. And so we see that Christ is holy and pure. We knew that so well. That is a cardinal truth. We cannot deny that. He is the Holy One, the Just One. The One without fault. What then was the purpose of Christ's baptism? Why did he come? Why did he meet with John? Why did he insist that John baptized him? Well, turn with me over to Matthew's Gospel chapter 3 just for a moment. Over in Matthew 3 we have Matthew's account here of John's baptism. And we're given more details surrounding it. Matthew chapter 3, verse 13. We learn here why Christ came to be baptized of John. Matthew 3, verse 13 says, "Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan, unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee. Comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him." It's clear here from John's words to Christ that Christ needed no cleansing from sin. And that is made so clear as John speaks to the Savior. John says, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? He was saying, Lord, you don't need to be cleansed from sin. It is me that needs to be cleansed. You're the pure one. I'm the impure. You're the holy one. I'm the unholy one. This is what John was saying to Christ. John was baffled himself. Why are you coming to me to be baptized? I'm the sinner. You're the sinless one. This is what he was saying. The position that John takes here in Christ's presence, there is a great lesson in it, of course. This is the place where we all must come to. The position we all must take in the light of Christ. We have need to be baptized of thee. We have need to be cleansed of thee. John, the most holy man that ever was born. The greatest man ever born of woman. This was his words. I need to be baptized of thee. Each one of us therefore need to take this position before Christ. We need to be cleansed. We need to be saved. But it is Christ's words to John explaining why he had come to be baptized that I want us to particularly note here. See what Christ says in verse 15. And Jesus answering said unto him, suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Christ tells John, suffer it to be so. In other words, even though I need no cleansing, even though I need no washing from sin, yet I will take the physical symbol of baptism. I will take the physical symbol of cleansing from sin. I will be baptized. Then the Savior explains why he would be baptized. He says, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. There's the explanation. There's the reason why Christ was baptized. For thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. This is why Christ was baptized, to fulfill all righteousness. Let us just take a moment and understand what it means when the Savior said, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. When a sinner comes and seeks Christ for cleansing, when a sinner says, as David did in Psalm 51, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. And that is a righteous thing. That is what a sinner ought to do. That is the place where men ought to be found, seeking cleansing from sin. It is a righteous thing. It is a good thing. It is an appropriate thing to seek Christ for cleansing, to come to him and say, Lord, cleanse me from my sin. That is the place the sinner ought to take. Christ came into the world to fulfill all righteousness. And even though he was without sin, yet he still fulfilled the righteousness of what it is to seek cleansing from sin. And that's what he was doing here. Even though he was without sin, yet he still fulfilled all righteousness, even the very righteousness of seeking cleansing and God's provision, even though he needed no cleansing, he still fulfilled that righteousness. This is the virtue demonstrated at Christ's baptism. The virtue demonstrated. As he was baptized, he teaches us how we as sinful men and women need to be cleansed from the defilement and corruption of our sin. We need to come to the fountain opened up in the house of David for sin and for uncleanness. That is what he was teaching us. That is what he is showing us. He's showing us the way of righteousness. This is the way of righteousness. This is the way of cleansing. This is the way that you can be made acceptable before God. By coming to the one who is able to cleanse and purge you from all iniquity. Christ was fulfilling all righteousness. He was showing us the righteous way. The reverse of this, of course, is not seeking for cleansing from sin. We have to say that not seeking cleansing for our sin is an unrighteous and wicked thing to do. And I think we would all recognize that tonight. Oh, to reject Christ, to reject God's provision, to turn away in your sin and continue on in your sin is the most wicked and the most unrighteous thing to do. And Christ is showing us that we should not do this. By fulfilling all righteousness and being baptized. When people refuse Christ and refuse to come to him for cleansing, they are in effect saying, we are better than Christ. We are better than Christ. For even Christ, to fulfill all righteousness, came this way. He took the symbol. He took that which pointed to cleansing. the Holy Son of God. Here's the evidence then. Here's the evidence. Irrefutable evidence of what you must do as a sinner. Christ lays it out before us. He gives us this great example. We must seek cleansing from sin. We must come to that fountain that He Himself has opened up in His own wounded side. We are to be made righteous and acceptable before God. The virtue demonstrated in Christ's baptism. But then notice with me not only the virtue demonstrated in His baptism, but notice the visible display at Christ's baptism. The visible display. Notice what it says in verse 10 in Mark's Gospel chapter 1. And straightway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opened and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. After the Savior was baptized, as he came up out of the water, the Spirit of God like a dove descended upon him. It must have been a most magnificent sight to have been there that day and to see the heavens opened, which means it parted. And the visible symbol of the Spirit of God in the likeness of a dove descending out of heaven and resting upon the Savior. It must have been a most marvelous sight to behold. A wonderful sight. And I'm sure the people, as they observed what was taking place, they were spellbound. There wasn't a noise as they observed these wonderful sights and sounds. But as the people viewed the Spirit descending upon Christ, what were they taught? As we view this wonderful incident, as it is revealed in God's Word, what are we to learn? The visible and physical appearance of the Holy Ghost upon Christ at His baptism was and is for the benefit of man. It is for our good, so we can behold these things and be taught of God. That is why these things happened. That is why these events took place. Christ's baptism, as I've already emphasized, is evidence. It's evidence proving to us Christ is the Savior. Therefore, what are we to learn? What are we to learn from this evidence? What are we to learn from the visible display at Christ's baptism? Well, there are many lessons we can learn from the Spirit of God descended upon Christ at His baptism. But I only want to mention two. We are taught here, firstly, of Christ's fitness to save. Christ's fitness to save. The Holy Spirit descended upon Christ like a dove signified something very important. It was the visible sign that the Lord Jesus was holy and pure and without sin. And that's what it was. The dove descending upon Christ was the visible sign that Christ was the holy and pure and just one. The dove is a creature that symbolizes purity. And that's what the dove symbolizes. It's pure in color. The distinct colors of the dove, their silvery wings and golden feathers, speak of how clean this creature is. It's not like the black raven or the brown sparrow or the dark vulture. But it shines with a gold and silvery coat. And so the dove in its color speaks about purity. Not only does the dove in color speak about purity, but in character it also speaks about purity. As the dove comes into land, it will not light upon that which is unclean or mucky. It will seek a clean place to rest. The dove will not land upon that which is corrupt. It will not land upon a dead animal. It will not land upon an unclean area of ground. It's clean in character. It seeks for that clean, that spotless place to rest. As we then apply this to Christ, the holy dove of heaven rested upon Him in this world of sin. Looked for the clean place. And where did the dove land as it looked for the clean place? It landed upon Christ. And of all the people gathered there that day beside the River Jordan, the Holy Spirit, who is frightened off by sin, rested and was at peace in Christ. The Spirit therefore rested upon Christ teaches us of the fitness of Christ to save. Here is one who is fit to save. What is it we need in our Savior that He might save us from our sin? What is it we need? What is the requirement we need in a Savior? It is purity. It is righteousness. It is holiness. We need that which we cannot produce ourselves. We cannot be holy. We cannot be righteous in and of ourselves because we are unclean creatures of the dirt. We are vile creatures. But Christ is the holy, pure one. And the Holy Spirit descending upon Christ like a dove reveals to us Christ is the pure one, able and fit to save his people. Again, this is the evidence. The evidence of heaven. Christ is holy. He is righteous. Therefore, he can provide for God's people that which they need for their acceptance before God. He can and he will provide righteousness if we will but come to him. And that is what this visible appearance of the Spirit of God, like a dove descending upon Christ, teaches us. Christ's fitness to save. It also teaches us of the Christian's fellowship with the Spirit. The Christian's fellowship with the Spirit. There is an important symbolism to note here as the Spirit came upon Christ after he was baptized. And we notice the order. After Christ was baptized, it was then the Spirit of God came upon him like a dove. I've already spoken of how Christ had no need for cleansing from sin. And he didn't. But these events happen for our learning, for our spiritual benefit. Therefore, in his baptism, or after he was baptized, and after he fulfilled all righteousness, the Spirit of God came upon him. That is teaching us that when a person seeks Christ for cleansing, when a sinner acknowledges their defilement and their undoneness and their corruption, when a sinner comes and seeks the cleansing through the provision that God has made for their souls, the cleansing of Christ's atoning work, after that soul is cleansed, and after they have come out of the river of God's cleansing, so to speak, what will happen is this. The Spirit of God will come upon them and indwell them, just as it is symbolized after Christ was baptized. That's what will happen in the life of a Christian. When the sinner has been washed in Christ's precious blood, when the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin, and the Holy Spirit will come to dwell within our lives. And that dwelling of the Holy Spirit will make us different people. Make us different people, changed people. When people are converted, their lives are transformed. They are changed. And the reason why they are changed is because the Holy Spirit is now dwelling in their hearts. That is why a person is different when they are saved. That is why a converted person lives in a different way. It is because of this Holy Spirit coming upon them. This, what is visibly demonstrated in Christ's baptism. This is what takes place. The Holy Spirit comes to dwell in them. And they are different people. You see, cleansing from sin and the indwelling of the Spirit go hand in hand. You cannot separate them. Christ teaches us this in his own baptism, of how the Spirit of God came upon him. Cleansing from sin and being indwelt by the Spirit cannot be separated. Therefore, if someone says, I'm saved, if someone says, I've been cleansed from my sin, and their lives are not changed, there's no transformation. They just continue to live in a sinful way. Well, Christ's baptism teaches us that is not true. That cannot happen. The person who is genuinely cleansed and washed in Christ's precious blood, the Spirit of God will indwell them. And they will be different people. With the visible display at Christ's baptism sets before us the evidence. The evidence that Christ is the sinless one. Therefore, he can save us. And the evidence that when he does enter a life, when we are cleansed from sin, then our lives will be transformed because there the Spirit of God will dwell. And so we see the visible display at Christ's baptism, the virtue demonstrated at Christ's baptism. One last thing, notice with me, the verbal declaration at Christ's baptism. Notice what it says in verse 11. There came a voice from heaven saying, Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Not only did heaven testify of Christ's glory and majesty in a visible manner after he was baptized, but there was also the verbal testimony which came from heaven. As heaven opened And as the Spirit like a dove descended upon a Christ, a voice fills the air. And it's the voice of God Almighty, God the Father. And this is what he declares: Thou art my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased. How such a scene, such sounds, must have captivated every heart, and every mind, and every soul gathered there at the River Jordan. What a testimony was made by God the Father and God the Holy Ghost to God the Son, and to the fact that he was the one coming to save his people from their sins. Just to remind ourselves of the context of these marvelous events, it was right at the commencement of Christ's earthly and public ministry. Right at the very commencement. Christ is just about to start his public ministry. And so here we have a visible and verbal sign from heaven for all people to see that Christ is God's anointed Savior. This was heaven, if you like, announcing Christ as he stepped out onto the public stage to earn for his people their salvation. God was announcing him. God is publicly setting forth his Son as the only Savior. As Christ came out of the River Jordan, heaven's spotlight beamed down upon him, revealing to a world in darkness, here's the one that you need. Here's the one who can save. Here's my provision for your souls. And that's what this scene, this event was all about. Christ being announced, publicly announced by heaven as the provision for sinful man. I'm thinking here of how God the Father speaks of a Son. Two particular things really stand out. There is the affection of God the Father for a Son. See how Christ is referred to as my beloved Son. My beloved Son. God the Father was declaring to this world, this is the one I love. This is where my love falls. This is where my special love is manifested. My beloved Son. The outworking then of this is, we who have offended a holy God, if we want to enjoy the blessing of God's favor, if we want to know God's salvation, the saving love in our lives, then we must be found in love with his Son. We must be found in his Son. This is where God's love rests. God's love rests in his Son. And God the Father bears testimony to this. The very commencement of Christ's public ministry says, this is my beloved Son. In other words, this is where God's love rests. It rests upon the Son. Therefore, if we are to be loved of God, we must be found in the Son. We must be found in him. He must be our Savior. We must be there, hid in him. For that is where God's love abides. So great is the Father's love for the Son, that he loves all that love his Son. God the Father loves all that love his Son. And that has demonstrated how God the Father so loves his Son. If you will love his Son, if you will delight in his Son, if you will give your heart to his Son, if you will claim him as your Savior, then God's love will also fall upon you. God will say of you, you are my beloved Son as well, or my beloved daughter. But in like manner, for those who despise Christ, for those who reject Christ, for those who would scorn God's beloved Son, there is no hiding place from the wrath of God for you. Absolutely none. There is no place where you can find safety from God's eternal judgment and condemnation. Well, this wonderful declaration of the Father shows us the affection of God the Father for the Son. It also shows us the satisfaction of God the Father in the Son. For he says, Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And whom I am well pleased. God, the Father was making it so clear that he was fully satisfied in his Son. He is not only pleased, but he is well pleased in Christ. Well pleased. Because God in his nature and attributes and actions is holy. Only those that are perfectly holy can please him. Only that which is perfectly holy can please God because of God's nature and attributes. God is not pleased with good people. Let us make that very clear tonight. God is not pleased with good people. Because good people still sin. God is not pleased with people that try their best. Because people that try their best still sin. God is not pleased with religious people. Because religious people still sin. But God demonstrates here, as his Son arrives on the scene in this world, that which he is pleased in. Well pleased in. In the one who is perfect. In the one who is sinless. In the one who is faultless. God is satisfied in him. And again, the truth carries over. If you will come and make Christ your Savior, if you will claim him as yours, this perfect one, this sinless one, this righteous one, in whom God is pleased, if you're found in him, God will not only love you, as he loves his Son, but he will be pleased with you, as he is pleased with his Son. What salvation is found in Christ? What a standing is ours in him? What is the evidence of Christ's baptism? It is this. Here's a perfect Savior who saves from sin and brings man into a right standing with God. You therefore need him as your Savior. You need him. That is the evidence. That is the evidence set forth. The irrefutable evidence. The evidence that can't be denied. Here is the perfect Savior that meets perfectly the demands of man. The requirements that he has. Here it's all found in Christ. Therefore you need to take him as your Savior. Tell me tonight, what are you going to do with the evidence? What are you going to do with the evidence? Said at the very beginning, evidence is so important, particularly in regard to this subject, the subject of your soul salvation. Here is the evidence. Therefore, what are you going to do with the evidence? Are you going to be like the atheist and the evolutionist, bury your head in the sand and deny the facts? The facts of Christ. Truth of Christ. Are you going to see what Scripture clearly reveals and come as a sinner and embrace God's Savior, the one he's provided for our souls? The evidence is the truth tonight. Don't turn from the truth, but come to Christ. May God even give you grace to do so for his own name's sake. Amen.